Appreciate the Christmas carols again today. We're hoping as I said, we were hoping the choir would be able to sing one of the numbers from the musical this morning. We usually do that, but didn't work out this year. But they do plan to present the entire musical this evening at 6. So I hope that you'll all be back tonight for the musical celebration, food and fellowship in the gym afterwards. And bring about 15 people with you, and we'll fill it up. The children in the Sunshine Zone, I invite you to open your Bible to the New Testament book of Galatians, Paul's letter to the churches in Galatia, located in what today is central Turkey, Galatians 4, and have your outline handy to follow along. Well, Christmas is almost here, Wednesday the 25th, 10 days away, cold next weekend. Wouldn't it be great if that foot of snow started falling next Sunday afternoon? I know you're all wanting that really bad as I am, so. You know that each December we consider again the biblical record of the birth of Christ, that stupendous miracle of the eternal transcendent God becoming a human being, which is mind-boggling in order to provide redemption for fallen sinful humans like you and me. First two chapters of Matthew and Luke provide the major details of the nativity story, with additional information peppered throughout the Gospel of John and several of the New Testament epistles. And one of those passages that speak about our Lord's first coming to earth is found in a very unlikely place, and that's Paul's letter to the Galatian Christians, chapter 4, verses 4 and 5. Your Bible is open there. I've included it near the top of your outline. I'm putting it up on the screen. So one of those three places, look at it with me as I read the text. When the fullness of time had come, God sent forth his son, born of a woman, born under the law, to redeem those who were under the law, that we might receive the adoption as sons. One translation renders the first two phrases this way: when the time had fully come, God sent forth his son. Now, what do both parts of that statement mean? In other words, what made God, what did he brought about in human history to make him conclude that as of 2,000 years ago, the time had fully come? Well, we'll cover the first statement this morning, Lord willing, next Sunday, the second statement. We know that in the events of the first Christmas, when Mary brought forth her firstborn son, dozens of biblical texts written over hundreds of years meshed into fulfillment. The Word was made flesh. He came to his own. A child was born to us. A son was given to us. God was manifest in the flesh. How did God make that happen? In eternity past, God determined the time in history when his son would arrive on the planet as the God-man. During the centuries leading up to that time, God was working behind the scenes to set up the chessboard of history so that conditions in the world were just as he wanted them for his son's mission to begin. So we're going to trace some of the steps and investigate what was involved in his sending forth his son into the world. First, what does it mean that the time has fully come? The time has fully come. Well, it means that about 2,028 years ago, God could say that conditions in this world are right. Conditions in this world. Right, that is, for his son to leave heaven's glory, come to the planet that he had created, and that coming as a major step in the plan to provide redemption for lost sinners, a plan that existed in God's mind, as I said, from eternity past. Reminds me of the third stanza of William Newell's great song at Calvary. Oh, the love that drew salvation's plan. Oh, the grace that brought it down to man. Oh, the mighty gulf that God did span at Calvary. The plan that culminated at Calvary 2,000 years ago was in God's mind in eternity past, because John tells us that the Lamb was slain from the foundation of the world, Revelation 13:8. But for the eternal plan to be worked out in time, the conditions on the world stage had to be right. They didn't get that way by accident. God made it happen, working providentially. By the way, God's providence to me is far more mind-boggling than miracles. Providentially, he was working behind the scenes, orchestrating billions of decisions and events without the political leaders or the military generals or the common people having any idea that God was up to something. Just like people today in authority. God is moving history toward his predetermined end with the return of his son. And most of the world leaders, those who don't know the Lord, they don't have a clue how they're fitting into that plan. But he's working. And so looking back now through the record of biblical and secular history, we can see that there had to be major contributions from at least six unlikely sources. First, there was the contribution from Israel. And that contribution was a line of prophecies of the coming deliverer. In fact, there are about 60 major prophecies in the Old Testament concerning the first coming of Christ into the world. I've told you before that Peter Stoner and Robert Newman in their book Science Speaks calculated the odds of any one man in all of human history fulfilling only 8 of those 60 prophecies. Those odds are astronomical. In fact, they figured at 1 in 10 to the 17th power, which that's 10 followed by 17 zeros, I think that's 10 quintillion, something like that, or 100 million billion. It's a lot. Stoner and Newman famously compared those odds to covering the state of Texas 2 feet deep with silver dollars, then sending a blindfolded man into the state to go walk as far as he wanted to, and then bend over and pick up one of the silver dollars that had a mark on it. And him doing that the first time with the same odds as Jesus fulfilling, or anybody fulfilling, just 8 of those prophecies. Well, he didn't fulfill only 8 of the 60. He fulfilled them all to the letter. And the odds of that happening are so mind-boggling as to be absolutely impossible unless God was doing it. And of course, that's precisely what was happening. You see, when you're the author of the story and you know the end from the beginning, then you can drop hints, prophecies, throughout the story of what's to come. That's exactly what God the Holy Spirit does as he inspires the writing of the Bible, beginning with the first book, the book of Genesis. Paradise on this privileged planet was created for the highest of God's creatures, human beings, as recorded in Genesis 1 and 2. God intended Adam and Eve to be the king and queen of the earth, and he gives them what theologians call the dominion mandate. That is, they're to rule the planet, subdue it as his vice regents, reign over it, the animal kingdom, the plant kingdom, as his stewards, carrying out his will and bringing glory to himself. But their disobedience in Genesis 3, when they decided to listen to the fallen angel Lucifer instead of obeying their creator, led to paradise being lost, as Milton put it, and their being driven from the Garden of Eden, with sin now infesting all humanity and being passed down to all of their descendants, including you and me. But even with the shattered remnants of paradise still lying freshly at their feet, God pronounced judgment upon Satan and the serpent he used to tempt the woman. But in that, he included the first hint of a promised deliverer who would one day arrive and deal with the sin problem. And all of that was in God's mind from eternity past. He didn't say, "Wow, I didn't see that coming. What are we going to do now?" No, God knows everything all the time, and he knows it perfectly. He said the seed of the woman would come and crush the serpent's head. So the first clue is that the promised one would be a human, not an angel. And that promise also pointed to an unusual birth. He mentioned the seed of the woman. You'd expect him to have said the seed of the man. And thus there's the veiled hint there of the miraculous conception and virgin birth. The second clue came 2,000 years later, with the call of Abraham in Genesis 12, and a covenant with Abraham that would be reiterated to his son Isaac and his grandson Jacob. And God would create a new branch of humanity through Abraham, and that would be the Jewish branch. So the promised one would be one of his descendants. He would be Jewish, not Gentile. As Jacob was dying in Genesis 49, God gave the third clue, narrowing the messianic line down to the tribe of Judah, named after Jacob's fourth son. Judah would be the tribe from which the kings would come, and so the Holy Spirit prophesied through Jacob, "The scepter shall not depart from Judah, nor the ruler's staff from between his feet until Shiloh comes, and to him shall be the obedience of the peoples." 800 years later, in 2 Samuel 7, God gave the fourth clue, narrowing the messianic line down to a certain family within the tribe of Judah. That was the family of David. David was the king God chose to lead his people, to rule over them, a man after God's own heart, and all later kings would be measured against David's standard. In 2 Samuel 7, God makes a covenant with David, promising him, "Your house and your kingdom will endure forever before me. Your throne will be established forever." 1,000 years later, in Nazareth, the angel Gabriel told Mary that she would be the mother of the Messiah, would be called the Son of God, and then he quoted that verse to her, Luke 1, 32 and 33, assuring her that the baby miraculously conceived in her womb by the Holy Spirit would be the fulfillment of the promise God made to David 10 centuries earlier. Now, so far we've got the Messiah will be human, not an angel, Genesis 3. He would be a Jew, not a Gentile, Genesis 12 and following. He would be of the tribe of Judah, not one of the other 11, Genesis 49. He would be of the family of David within the tribe of Judah, not of another, 2 Samuel 7, 16. And he wouldn't just be a human king. He would be a king to rule on David's throne, and he would be a divine king and the Son of God, not merely a human king and the son of David, Psalm 2. Psalm 2, written by David, God identifies the anointed one, the Messiah, as his son, whom he will install as his king in his city, Jerusalem, to rule over the entire earth with a rod of iron. So he tells the other nations, you'd better behave, you'd better kiss the son lest he be angry. Forget about this raging and not going to have any, he's not going to rule over us. Yes, he is. And he reiterates that promise with pronouncements in Psalm 24 and Psalm 110 and Psalm 118 and other messianic psalms. In the following centuries, God made more statements in Isaiah 9 and Jeremiah 23 and Daniel 2 and 4 and 7 and Zechariah 9 and 12 and 13 and 14. His king, he tells us, will be a righteous king who's coming to end all the other kingdoms and set up his kingdom that will be global and eternal. In Micah 5:2, 700 years before the Messiah would come, God gave the unmistakable clue that he would be born in Bethlehem of Judea. And in Isaiah 40 and Malachi 3, God announced that he would send a forerunner, a messenger to show up and prepare the way for the Messiah. And Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John all identify that forerunner as John the Baptist, Jesus' cousin, born 6 months earlier, who called the people of God to repent in preparation for the arrival of the Messiah. So from the first promise in Genesis, in the Garden of Eden, that the seed of the woman was going to play the key role in God's plan on planet Earth, to the final proclamation in Malachi that a messenger would go before the promised one and prepare the way for him, the Jewish prophets kept up the drumbeat. Somebody's coming. The Messiah is coming. Something's going to happen. God is up to something. He has great blessings planned for his chosen people. That scarlet thread runs throughout the Old Testament. The problem was the chosen people kept rebelling against him, turning away from him, chasing after false gods and the idols of the pagan nations around them. For you remember from their 400 years in Egypt, when God formed them into a great nation, 70 souls went down there. When he brought them out 430 years later, there were 2.5 million that Moses led out of bondage. And during that whole time, they were surrounded by rampant idolatry. Then they were fatally attracted to false gods. At Mount Sinai, you remember, they made a golden calf. Moses is up on the mountain getting the Ten Commandments. They're down there making a golden calf, making a fool of themselves, wanting to talking about returning to Egypt. After 40 years in the desert, they came to Moab, and they were enticed to follow after their gods. And once they got in the promised land, they were lured into the worship of Baal and Molech and Asherah, the demon gods of the pagans, even sacrificing their babies to those hideous idols. They repeatedly provoke God to jealousy, committing what he calls spiritual adultery. And again, he sent prophets to warn them. He sent judgments to discipline them, but they would not repent and return to him. Finally, he raised up the Assyrians to conquer the 10 northern tribes and take them into captivity in 722 BC. Nearly 120 years later, in 605 BC, he raised up the Babylonians to conquer the two southern tribes of Judah and take them into captivity. And thus we come to the contribution from Babylon. Remember, God's working behind the scenes all this time, and that contribution was a purging of idolatry, the besetting sin of his chosen people. Now, we're not given the details of what happened in Assyria. Many refer to the northern kingdom as the 10 lost tribes, but they weren't really lost. Some survived in the Galilee region. Others intermarried with the Gentiles that were brought into the area by the Assyrians. Their offspring became the Samaritans, half Jew, half Gentile, that were there in Jesus' day. They were despised by the Jews. But we are given a lot of information about what happened in Babylon through the records of Daniel and Ezekiel, who were among the captives taken to Babylon, as well as Jeremiah, who ministered during that time, though he remained in Judea. The 70-year Babylonian captivity seemed to have at least two lasting impacts upon the Jewish people, at least upon the believing remnant, the remnant who returned to Judea. The first impact was a repudiation of idolatry. Amazing. Though they were immersed once again in pagan idolatry in Babylon, as their ancestors had been in Egypt 1,000 years earlier, the Jews this time seemed to get their fill of it. From the end of the exile in the 6th century BC, that is when they came back from Babylon, on into the New Testament era in the 1st century in Jesus' day, the Jews no longer appeared to be tempted to construct idols and bow down before them. Have you ever noticed that? You don't hear that in the New Testament. You don't hear it much after they came back from Babylon. Even though the pagan nations around them continued, that ruled over them, the Persians and the Greeks and the Romans were steeped in idolatry, as had been the Egyptians and the Canaanites and the Assyrians and the Babylonians before them. In fact, when a Greek ruler named Antiochus Epiphanes in the 2nd century BC and a Roman governor like Pilate in Jesus' time erected idols in Jerusalem, the people went ballistic. The pious Jews absolutely refused to put up with it, resisting to the death. They revolted again and again until those idols were removed. It seemed the Jews had finally been purged of attraction to external idols that God had condemned in the first two commandments way back there at Mount Sinai. The other impact of the Babylonian captivity was a heightened awareness that God was faithful to keep his promises to his people. It's like they didn't really believe that before. They didn't take it seriously because he had been making these promises all along. As early as the time of Moses, God had warned his people that he would scatter them among the nations, Deuteronomy 4, Deuteronomy 28, 29, 30. But he promised that he would bring them back to the land that he swore to Abraham. 700 years after Moses, Isaiah and Jeremiah warned the people that God would send them into captivity if they kept disobeying, but the prophets promised that the Lord would bring them back to the land. Daniel also affirmed that God would be faithful to keep his word and fulfill his promises. And the believing remnant finally had the faith to believe that God would do just that. After all, God would have to restore his people to the land if he was going to fulfill the promises of the coming Messiah. Remember, the prophets had announced that the Messiah would be born in Bethlehem in Judea, not in Babylon, not in Persia, that he would grow up in Nazareth, that he would minister in Galilee. So how could that happen if the chosen people were not even in their land? And they hadn't been in their land since the dictator in Babylon named Nebuchadnezzar showed up in 605 and again in 597 and again in 586 BC, destroyed Jerusalem, destroyed the temple, carried thousands of God's people away from their land into exile. So how would God solve that dilemma? Well, thus enters the contribution from Persia. Persia was the next world empire after Babylon, as God had shown Nebuchadnezzar in that statue of metals that Daniel explained for us in Daniel 2. And they basically covered the whole Mediterranean world all the way to India. And Persia's contribution was a return from exile. More specifically, the Persian kings like Cyrus, and Xerxes and Artaxerxes together made this contribution. You can read their stories in the Old Testament books of Daniel, Ezra, Nehemiah, Esther, Haggai, and Zechariah, where we're told about how God brought all this about. God raised up those Persian kings to first of all conquer the Babylonians who had taken Judah into captivity, and then to allow the Jews to return to their homeland after their 70-year captivity. God had promised that that would happen. He even named Cyrus 150 years before Cyrus was born in the book of Isaiah. He's called him my anointed one. I've raised him up for this purpose, even though he was a pagan king. He let them go home to rebuild their capital city of Jerusalem, to rebuild their sacred temple, to repopulate their promised land. Artaxerxes in Nehemiah chapter 1 and 2, a later Persian king, allowed Nehemiah to go back, rebuild the wall. Who was behind all that? God was. And all of that was absolutely essential if the prophecies of the Messiah were to be fulfilled. But the contributions from the Persian Empire, though they were crucial, were not sufficient to make ready the birth of Christ. The time wasn't yet. There still needed to be contribution from Greece. Greece was the next world empire, and it was just as extensive, even more extensive, than the Persian Empire. And Greece's contribution was a common language. An unlikely player in God's prophetic orchestra entered the stage in the person of Alexander the Great, the son of Philip of Macedon. He was born in July 356 BC, so that was during the period between the Old Testament and the New Testament. The Old Testament ended about 420 BC with Malachi, so he was born during that time. Alexander was one of the greatest military leaders in history, a genius, yet he died a month shy of his 33rd birthday. But his conquest by the age of 32, which is mind-boggling, had brought the known world, which was the Mediterranean world. They didn't know anything about North and South America or Australia or New Zealand. The Mediterranean world, when the Bible talks about the whole world, that's the world they knew. But he had brought a common trade language for the first time since the Tower of Babel. And that language was Greek. I said, well, that's Greek to me. It was to them too. And that was most important because when God brought his son into the world, he would want to tell people about it. He would want to write it down. And after Alexander, when God would write the story of his son in the New Testament, he would write it in the common Greek language of the people that they spoke out on the street. Not even the scholarly Greek that was spoken in the universities. It was called Koine Greek. It's what they would talk to one another when they went to the grocery store. That's the Greek that the New Testament is written in. So everyone could read it if they were able to read. A mere coincidence? I don't think so. But God wasn't finished. Time wasn't right yet. He awaits the contribution of Rome. From Rome. Now, of course, Rome's the next world empire, and it was a monster. And Rome's contribution was a highway system. God raises up the Romans to conquer the Greek Empire, to take over their territory, and establish a relative peace throughout the empire, the Mediterranean world. It was called the Pax Romana, Rome's peace, which meant it was relatively safe to travel these roads they were going to build, and he gives the Roman leaders the desire and the ability to develop a complex system of excellent paved roads that would link the known world. 29 great military highways, 372 major roads, 250,000 miles of roads, 50,000 miles of those were stone paved, and look how much trouble they went in. Archaeologists have dug this up, and I mean, that's better than modern roads. Look at all the stuff they put underneath them. No wonder they've lasted for 2,000 years. And you see, that's important because when witnesses of God's Son would be sent out to take the message along those roads to the entire Roman world and eventually to the ends of the earth. In fact, Paul and Barnabas and Silas and Timothy and Luke and Titus and Aquila and Priscilla and the 12 apostles would travel those roads over thousands of miles to spread the word. Europe, Asia, all the way to India, North Africa, up into what is today southern Russia. They would take the message written in a language that everybody could read along those roads, and it would turn the world upside down. Well, we're getting close, but there's one more piece to be put in place before the time had fully come. That piece would be supplied with a contribution from Caesar. Caesar's contribution would be a forced census. As we already noted, the prophet Micah had announced more than 700 years earlier that the Messiah would be born in Bethlehem down there in Judea. But Joseph and Mary lived in Nazareth up in Galilee, about a 100-mile trip. So how do we get Jesus' mother in the right spot at the right time? Well, the Roman emperor, unbeknownst to him, provided the incentive. Out of a desire to obtain more tax money for the empire — politicians haven't changed, have they? And to determine the number of men in his empire for the age of military service, the Emperor Octavian, who took the title Caesar Augustus — he was the great nephew of Julius Caesar, and so he took the title Caesar Augustus, means the great one. Kind of an early day Muhammad Ali something. That was his mentality. But he took that name, and he decreed that everyone in his kingdom must return to their ancestral home to register in a census for the purpose of accurate taxation. And we'll see next time, he actually made this some years before, but it took a while to get the news around. And then when Herod heard about it, he dragged his feet. And of course, the Lord was behind that, because the timing had to be right. And that one move eventually forced Joseph and Mary to make the trip that was predicted 700 years before it happened. The fullness of time had finally come. Can you imagine that some people today believe that God is totally uninterested and uninvolved in the events that transpire on earth? That was the theory of the deist. Yeah, we believe in God, but he's way over there. He has no clue what's going on. Don't you believe it? Some people say, well, he doesn't care about your job situation, or your MRI results, or your financial difficulties, or the strain of your marriage, or the conflict with your children. Don't you believe it? The Apostle Peter knew better. That's why he said, cast all your anxiety on him, because he cares for you. And don't think for a moment that he's too busy running the affairs of the universe, calling out the trillions of stars by name, moving the constellations through the heavens, orchestrating all that's going on every second in deep space that nobody's ever seen, or in the bottom of the ocean that hardly anybody's ever seen, sustaining every atom of the universe, keeping up with every fish and bird and animal and insect and reptile on the planet, and all the billions of angels that he created, not to mention all the details of all 8 billion humans on the planet. You mean he's doing that every second? Well, how in the world does he do that? He's God. That's how he does it. No problem to him. Don't think he's too busy to notice and care about every small detail of your life. Well, this is too small to ask the Lord. No, it's not. And it's not too big. Jesus taught that your heavenly Father feeds the birds and sees every sparrow that falls. And he says, you are far more valuable than birds. It's no trouble for him to care for you, dear ones. He loves you. He's willing to do it, and he's able to do it. So thank him and praise him and run to him with every problem, every issue. Well, it took about 4,000 years for God to get all the pieces on the world chessboard in the right squares for Christ to come. It's mind-boggling to think about that, but he did it, and that's what providence is. One of these days, I'm going to do a series on providence. Like I said, it is far more impressive than just an instant miracle, and he can do both. But now, after 4,000 years, it's only going to take him about 15 months to make the final moves. So now that conditions in this world are right, it's time that messengers from another world take flight. They've been waiting a long time because they could read. They know what those promises have been. I don't think they're like kids on a trip. Are we there yet? Are we there yet? But the time, when the time was right, he sends them. In previous years, we've studied the birth narratives, the accounts in Luke and Matthew in great detail. So you're very familiar with them, and we'll talk a little more about it next time. But let me just summarize some of the events by reminding you that Gabriel comes to Jerusalem to announce John's birth. Now, it had been 600 years since he was here, as far as we know. He's the one who came to John to Daniel in Babylon several times. Now he's sent to announce John's birth in Jerusalem. Luke tells us in his account that Zechariah is in the temple burning incense while the lamb is being sacrificed in the courtyard. Suddenly, it's dark. It's pretty dark in there. You got the menorah, but it's fairly dark. And suddenly he realizes that he's not alone as the angel Gabriel appears at the right side of the altar of incense. Gabriel tells Zechariah that he and Elizabeth are going to have the son that they had prayed for all those years ago, and that his son will be the forerunner of the Messiah who was prophesied by Isaiah 700 years earlier and Malachi 400 years earlier. Well, Zechariah doesn't believe it at first. He says, we're too old to have a child. And for his lack of faith, he's struck dumb until the birth occurs 9 months later. He said, well, that was me. No, that was actually a sign, so that he had no question that God had appeared to him through Gabriel and had made this announcement, and it was going to happen. After his service in the temple, he returns home. Elizabeth does get pregnant, just as Gabriel had said. She stays in confinement for 5 months, but expresses her deep gratitude that the Lord has finally taken away her reproach among people at that time because of her barrenness. Meanwhile, in the 6th month of Elizabeth's pregnancy, Luke tells us that Gabriel is given another assignment. He comes to Nazareth to announce Jesus' birth. First, he comes to Mary, and he tells this Jewish teenage girl that she will be the mother of the Messiah. She's 14, 15 years old, young. She's confused because she knows she's a virgin, but Gabriel assures her that the Holy Spirit will cause her to conceive a child in her womb and that her child will be none other than the Son of God. Well, who's going to believe that? My family enjoys watching the Nativity Story film every Christmas, and what a marvelous portrayal of the anxiety and the turmoil and the feelings of betrayal that Mary's pregnancy brought to her parents and to Joseph and to the whole village of Nazareth. Gabriel tells Mary about her much older cousin Elizabeth, who's also pregnant. And so Mary makes the trip down to Judea to visit her cousin Elizabeth, who is the only person on the planet at that moment who really understands what she's experiencing. She stays with Elizabeth and Zechariah for 3 months, presumably until after John's birth. And she gets to witness and celebrate the birth of the promised forerunner who will one day prepare the way for the ministry of her son that's at that time in her womb. She then returns to Nazareth, where her pregnancy is now obvious to every wagging tongue in that small hometown. It's obvious to Joseph, too. And the only way for him to rescue his reputation is to end his engagement to Mary, but he doesn't want her to put her to public shame. It's going to be private, so that everyone will know that he's not the father of the child in her womb. But while he's considering this, he also gets a visit from Gabriel, who comes next to Joseph, Matthew 1. At least we assume it's Gabriel. We're not told for sure. But he appears to Joseph in a dream, confirms Mary's story, assures him that he should proceed with his plan to marry to his marriage to Mary, and when the baby is born, name the baby Jesus, which he knows means salvation or Jehovah saves, basically the New Testament equivalent of Joshua in the Old Testament, or Hosea, very similar, because he will save his people from their sins. Joseph obeys, and he and Mary are married in a private, quiet ceremony, far different from the grand week-long Jewish wedding that she had dreamed of. But they don't consummate the marriage physically. Instead, Joseph keeps her a virgin until after the baby is born, which is a 5 to 6 month period at this point, so that there would be no question of Jesus' divine origin. And that's where the first chapters of Matthew and Luke leave us as we wait for Jesus' birth. And that's where we'll leave off until next week, when we'll investigate the second statement in Galatians 4:4, God sent forth his son. He's got it all ready. It's taken him 4,000 years to do it, but now he's ready. My question is, are you ready for Christmas? I don't mean the gathering with family and the opening of presents, as wonderful as that is. Do you have a personal relationship with the one who was born that first Christmas? The baby born in the stable who grew up to die on the cross to pay for your sins. That's why he came. He came because he loved you. He knew all about you. He loves you. He knows you today. He paid for your sin on the cross that day. He paid it in full. And he says, if you'll acknowledge your sin and put your trust in me, I'll forgive your sin, wipe the slate clean, give you eternal life. Have you done that? Do you have that personal relationship? Have you turned from your sin and placed your trust in Jesus Christ alone for eternal life? If not, I invite you to him. Come to him in his name, that beautiful name that we're going to sing about in just a moment. Let's stand with heads bowed.